Matthew chapter 18. When you hear this story, you might be tempted to think to yourself, I would never do that. I would never put my hands on somebody's throat and choke them, demanding that they make something right, that they would fix some offense or pay some debt. By the fact that God inspired this word to us, I think Jesus' answer to you would be, yes, you would, with your unforgiving spirit. Oh, you might not take your hands and choke someone physically. You're probably too spiritually minded to reveal that part of your heart. But in our spirit, in our thinking, I want us to see if we find ourselves in this story, holding on to grudges and being unforgiving. Pay me what you owe. This is the slogan of a heart that is high on self, that is forgetful of mercy, short on grace. Pay me what you owe. Hear the tone of ingratitude. Hear the tone of arrogance. Hear the tone of anger and condescension. Pay me what you owe. Hear perhaps the tone of your own voice. This demand, pay me what you owe, is rooted in a false sense of superiority. I deserve to be treated better. So I sit in judgment of someone else's failures, believing that after all, someone needs to hold them accountable. And we justify our choking, pay me what you owe, by assuming the role of a discerning judge. It seems when we do wrong, we're quick to request someone else's patience or forgiveness. That's verse 26. But when others do wrong to us, we refuse patience. We refuse forgiveness. That's verse 30. Perhaps we're guilty, like this wicked servant. We're guilty. Guilty of the same merciless demands that we place on others. Guilty of the same anger. Guilty of the same unforgiving spirit, guilty of keeping that ledger and demanding that debits equal credits. You have to make this right. Guilty of choking our spouse, choking our kids, choking our friends and church family because they're not measuring up to our standard. God gave us this text this morning because he knows our hearts. He knows we're prone to hang on to offenses. And so this is our theme this morning that we glean from this text. We must forgive much because we have been forgiven much more. We must forgive much because we have been forgiven so much more. Remember, our text begins with Peter's question about the frequency of forgiving our Christian brothers. Peter's assuming that our brothers are going to offend us, our family members, our friends. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often? Seven times? Well, this sends us down a little study of the numbers. We would know from church history and from secular history even that the rabbis taught that you should forgive three times, but a fourth time would be unnecessary, even unreasonable. They took this wrongly from the prophet Amos, who lists three faults that God has with various nations, but on the fourth fault, he would bring his judgment. And so whether he's talking to Edom or Amalek or Egypt, these three faults, but for the fourth, there would be judgment. So they wrongly reasoned, you forgive three times, and then the fourth time, they've gone too far. So Peter's rising above that teaching of the day, saying, okay, I understand three's probably not enough. So how about seven times? How often should I forgive my wife? I'm going to be spiritual and think at least seven times, right? Well, Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Your text may have 70 times seven. The point being, Jesus responds with an exaggerated number. He picks this outlandish number, like who's really going to keep track of the exact number up to the 70s or the 490s on this matter of forgiveness. But while we're there, we could ask the question, is the number supposed to be 77 or 70 times 7? And here's kind of the short answer. Getting from the Hebrew language to the Greek is challenging in this case, so the linguistics and the translation issues are complex. There's a simplicity here, though, and that's this. The teaching of the passage does not rest on the precise arithmetic, but rather on the great responsibility to forgive. And that responsibility is placed on those who have been forgiven. Because there's just a little suffix ended to a Hebrew word, the Greek wasn't sure if they meant sevenfold or seven times or seven in multiplication. So some of the Septuagint translations are 70 times seven, and then some of them are 77. Again, this isn't an error in Scripture. It's just a translation question. But either number represents what Jesus was trying to accomplish. Not just 7, but 8, 9, 10, 11, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. It just keeps going. You just keep forgiving. You forgive much because you have been forgiven so much more. Now, I do think 77 is the correct number. And I think it's for this reason. I believe Jesus was possibly drawing on that same number from an Old Testament text. Jesus, in naming the number 77, was drawing from the context of the boastful words of Lamech in Genesis 4. Lamech spoke about revenge, vengeance against those who might harm him in punishment for killing a man. You see, God had promised that Cain would be avenged seven times if anyone killed him for killing Abel. Lamech said to his wives in a bold boast, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. So we're left to wonder, if the number 77, first in the context of revenge, is now being used by Jesus in a transformational way to teach not the spirit of revenge, but the spirit of forgiveness. The kingdom of God is bringing in a new way of thinking. It's not just, I will seek revenge for the injustice even multiplied times, but instead I will forgive the injustice multiplied times. The point is clear. You must forgive much because you have been forgiven much more. So this morning, as we look through this story, this parable, this illustration, I want you to ask yourself three questions. They shape our outline. Three questions to reveal where you are in your thinking about forgiveness. Three questions to make sure you aren't becoming the wicked servant of the story. Three questions to evaluate your heart. Number one, do I understand the mercy of God's forgiveness? The first part of our story has to do with this servant being summoned before the king, and he has this enormous debt that needs to be paid, and yet that debt is forgiven. He walks away from the palace a forgiven man with a clean slate. It's a beautiful picture of mercy, but there are some details given to us to help us understand this mercy, to rightly estimate this mercy. So in order to understand mercy, we begin with the magnitude of our sin. Do we understand the magnitude of our sin? It's likened in our text to almost an unfathomable number, a number that doesn't really make sense. Kind of like the national debt, all right? They try to explain it, and it just doesn't make sense. And since we've lost all sense of logic, then we'll just keep spending because we're just adding to something that doesn't make sense anyway. The numbers here are staggering. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 makes sense to us, but the talent needs a little explanation. So we're going to start kind of with basic building blocks. You've probably seen in the Bible the word denarius. That's a singular coinage. A denarius was a payment amount, a coin. If you make that plural, denarii, then we're adding up coins. One denarius equals one day's wage. So you worked all day, you would get the average payment of this one coin, the denarius. Now, there are about 300 working days in the year. When you take out the Sabbaths, we're estimating. So the annual wage for 300 days would be 300 denarii, or denariuses, all right? So 300 denarii make up 1 year's salary. A talent, the word used in our text, is 20 years of earnings, 6,000 denarii. So one talent would be a significant debt, 20 years of earnings. But now we multiply 20 years of earnings times 10,000, and we have now 200,000 years of income, which makes no sense. You can't work for 200,000 annual salaries. 10,000, this vast number, myriads is the Greek word. It's kind of the biggest number that after that, it just kind of gets unreasonable. They're just big numbers. 200,000 years of income. It's a debt that defies even the human mind's understanding. And that's the point. It is such an exaggeration that we were like, that doesn't make any sense. There's no way you could pay that back. Well, perhaps when it comes to systematic theology, we study sin, hamartiology. We study man, anthropology, and these ideas become familiar. That sin through Adam passed on all men, and all have sinned. We're all sinners. We've all piled up debt against the holiness and glory of God, and we're just accustomed to being sinners. We're accustomed to the language of sinfulness and the fall. But perhaps we don't ever really have our minds boggled by our sinful debt against a holy God. We don't rightly estimate the magnitude of our sin, and therefore we're not really reckoning well with how great God's mercy has been to us. Maybe we're too accustomed to the language of disobedience or transgression, and these words seem somewhat passive, something that just happens, not our fist swinging violently at God, hoping to make contact. Not even just threatening with a fist shake, but a sinfulness that would assault God, that would destroy him, that would unthrone him because he's evil and hateful and I know better. That's the kind of sin captured in words of transgression and disobedience. God said to do this. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll show him. And so we sin against God. We take his commands and we break them, we shatter them, we throw them down and spit on them for good measure, just to show what we think of someone telling us what to do. Perhaps we need to speak more of rebellion, of treason, of hatred against God. But most of us probably don't think even of our state of unbelief before salvation as being God haters, as enemies of God, as those who would seek to destroy him. But that's exactly how the Bible unfolds our sin against God in this enormous magnitude of debt. It's something that could never be made right. And so when Adam and Eve are driven from the garden to make the point of the magnitude of their sin, God puts an angel there with a flaming sword, this representative guard that says there is no human possibility of any sinner ever entering into the presence of God again. End of the chapter. Not end of the story. But at the end of that chapter, there is no possibility of a human being made right with a holy God. They have chosen sinful rebellion. And in that moment, we feel the magnitude of sin. It has permanently ruined our fellowship with God, our hope of joy, our hope of life, because now the sentence is death. And of course, the story doesn't end there. We know how the gospel unfolds through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, personified then in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But because all of that story has become so familiar, we may need the Spirit's help to remember the horror of our sin in order to better appreciate the wonder of God's mercy. It comes in the form of a story with numbers that are astronomically impossible, but it reminds us that it was astronomically impossible for you to be saved from your sin, to have that debt released. Only God could fix this sin problem. It is not of our works. There's nothing we can do. We cannot pay off this debt in this lifetime or 200,000 more. The magnitude of our sin. To rightly estimate mercy, we begin there. Our transgression against a holy God. But then we must turn our attention to, secondly, the glory of the cross. Do we marvel at the work that was accomplished there? Do we marvel at the debt that was paid there? The language of Scripture is a ransom that was paid. We sing well when we sing the song, "How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to pay sin's debt and make such a wretch his treasure." But if we're not careful, our unforgiving spirit scorns the wonder of the cross. We can sing of the cross on Sunday, but if we go throughout the week with an unforgiving spirit, we have forgotten the glory of the cross. that place where the sin debt was erased. We owed a debt. We couldn't pay it. Christ paid that debt for us in our place. We cannot be unforgiving towards others, or we're turning our back on that forgiveness that was found at the cross. Wicked servants give little thought to remembering the forgiveness that comes through Calvary. Wicked servants forget the price that needed to be paid. In the old song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," we're told to think about this. You who think of sin but lightly, consider the price that had to be paid to pay that debt. And it was nothing less than the Son of God. No human could pay that debt. No compilation of humans could pay that debt. See how great is sin's price when you see the cost and what was paid in the work of Christ. Wicked servants will forget the magnitude of their sin and the glory of the forgiveness at the cross. Do I underestimate the mercy of God's forgiveness? If so, I may be on the path of becoming a wicked servant, a servant who feels entitled to make others prove their goodness and hold unforgiveness, to reserve that for only the extreme acts of penance that are made to me. There's a second question that we need to reckon with. Do I overestimate the debt of my brother? The first question is, do I underestimate the mercy of God? The second question, do I overestimate the debt of my brother? Out of pity, the master forgives the servant of this massive, really unfathomable debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, I want us to think carefully here, because as we've mentioned before, when we're talking about forgiveness and focusing on you, you are the one being called to forgive someone. We don't want this to be dismissive of the offense that was done to you, of the sin against you. Sometimes those sins and offenses have been grievous. Many of you would share terrible stories from your past of how somebody has hurt you. When we come to the text, I think if we're careful to see how it presents this illustration to us, we would see the Bible is sensitive to the weightiness of the sin that you have endured at the hands of others. Some have tried to characterize this story perhaps too hastily as, you know, the one had to pay off this astronomical debt and the other one, it was just like pocket change. Well, let's look at it. If we did the math on the one day's wage, the denarius, a talent was 6,000 days, 10,000 talents is 200,000 years worth of days' wages based on the denarius, then let's apply it now in the second scenario when the forgiven one goes out and is choking this guy and we freeze that picture and we're asking, now what was the debt again? And the debt was 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. That's a third of your annual income. Let's assume someone makes $60,000 a year in here. This would be like somebody stealing from you or embezzling from your profits $30,000 or $20,000. A third of that money's gone. So this is a significant debt. This is no small pocket change. This is a real offense. Real pain is being felt. In no way does the parable diminish the loss or the pain, the sin that is committed against us. But I think the story reflects real life. People will hurt us. Doesn't mean we don't still love them and they don't still love us, but in certain moments of sinful choices, people will hurt us. You may already have remembered a simple offense from the past week from a spouse, or just a dismissive word from a child that made you feel unloved as a mom. These things happen all the time, where we can be offended in some way because someone was unthoughtful and perhaps even rightly sinned against us. Rightly defined, they sinned against us. So our text first calls us to notice the existence of the debt. It's not insignificant. It's not saying it's no big deal, just move on. No, the point is we need to deal with forgiveness because people do hurt us. How do we view others' sin against us? This is the challenge of the parable. And there's a danger presented here that we will overestimate the offense or the debt of our brother. We will think we deserve better. How dare they treat us like that? We might foster a spirit of self-righteousness. Well, I don't treat them like this. I don't know why she or he does it to me. We judge harshly. We let the pain we feel turn it into the harshness of the judgment we pronounce on them. And sometimes it feels as though it's impossible not to keep a running record. How do you keep from remembering that you had this conversation with your spouse 3 weeks ago? How does that not come to bear on your reaction in the moment? This is why we need God's grace in our lives. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be immersed in the Word and have it dwelling in us richly so that it spills out in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we act. In this whole study of forgiveness, we are not taught tackling an easy subject and just saying, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot I was supposed to forgive in that moment. No, the challenge is there's all this weight that we want justice and we want it made right, and that person has offended us and they've done it again and again. We understand Peter coming with this question, Lord, how often am I really supposed to keep forgiving someone? They're probably not even repentant if they keep doing it. This is the way we think. And sometimes we might not even be wrong in questioning true repentance. But what is this parable telling us about this danger of overestimating the debt of my brother so that I could choke him, I could seek to destroy this relationship so that it's no longer us, it's no longer me and my spouse, me and a friend, me and a church member. I'm willing to destroy the relationship in order to feel better in a moment of vindication. And all we do is isolate ourselves from more and more people because of offenses. And we choked and choked and made sure that relationship was done rather than figuring out forgiveness. So Jesus, I think, is sympathetic to Peter's question. He understands the existence of debts. But then he asks Peter to listen to a story about one who is forgiven astronomical debt and now is being asked to forgive significant debt. Notice the existence of the debt, but then the story transforms into a study of the comparison of the debt. To make sure we don't overestimate someone's debt owed to us, we need to put it in perspective. This is theological, but it's an exercise that becomes practical. I can look at the $20,000 debt, significant debt that somebody owes me. I can look at it for what it is. I don't have to deny it, diminish it. But I must see it in comparison to 200,000 years of salary. And how do we know this? Verse 32. The master summons this servant who had been forgiven much but wouldn't forgive his brother. And he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" There's a comparison being made. You were choking him for that debt. I forgave you all that debt. We must have this perspective of comparison. Not because 20,000 isn't a lot of money, but because I have been forgiven so much more. We struggle to forgive when we forget that we have been forgiven all that debt. The text is comparing 100 days of wages to 200,000 years. That debt ratio is 1 to 600,000. It just doesn't compare. And even that is only a story to represent the truth. That what you have been forgiven in your sin against God can just never be matched by the greatest sin done in this world against another person. We forget that the cross changes everything. I am reconciled to God, so I can be reconciled to others. I have been forgiven, and I can forgive. God has been merciful to me, so I must be merciful to others. Some of you might be hearing this and thinking, well wait a minute, if somebody stole $20,000, am I supposed to just say, like, no big deal, I forgive you? Or should they have to repay it? Well, this story isn't really designed to teach us all the nuances of forgiveness and what repentance and restoration, i.e. Zacchaeus, would look like. There's more to the story of the Bible on forgiveness. We're just looking at this story and realizing we must reckon with the reality that we have been forgiven so much that I had better have the mindset of being forgiving to others. That's the point we're studying this morning. So don't get lost in the weeds of thinking, yeah, but somebody needs to pay that money back. Yes, we could talk about that in other conversations. Just hear the point of the story as a whole. Having been forgiven so much, I should be willing to forgive much. Wicked servants fail to remember their own sin against God and the mercy that forgave it, and they tend to overestimate or prolong the debt that is owed to them. Do I underestimate the mercy of God? Do I overestimate the debt of my brother? Question number three, do I underestimate the warnings of not forgiving? Do I underestimate the warning that comes in this story to me as a Christian who's been sinned against by a brother, and if I fail to forgive them or maybe give lip service to it but keep track, what does that mean for me? Do I understand the warnings of not forgiving? Verse 34. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Two warnings. Number one, be warned that forgiveness is related to your joy. Forgiveness is related to your joy. Something happens between verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, we read, out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the 200,000 years worth of debt. Verse 28, But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, began to choke him. What happened? There must have been joy at the thought of being forgiven all of that debt. There must have been a spring in his step. Do any of you ever do a little jig when something good happens? Do you ever do something, you know, don't think me strange, but sometimes it's even just like when some thought comes together or something that I'm thinking on or something works out, I usually walk out the door of my office, out into the lower lobby and do a Tiger Woods fist pump or something, like just kind of just gives you a little boost. He must have walked out of there fist pumping and high-fiving people and texting his friends like, hey, you're never going to guess what happened. But what happened? How can we go from seeing with our brothers and sisters, we stand forgiven at the cross, and by Sunday night, we're like walking off giving the silent treatment to our spouse because they treated us wrongly. What happened? Something was lost. I don't think there wasn't joy in singing Sunday morning, but joy slips through our fingers if we're the kind of people who are unforgiving. And I think the text is warning us. Your joy is lost when your hands go around the neck of someone else and you start choking them to get what is owed to you. Your joy is no longer rooted in, look what God has done for me. It's, I need something from everyone else. There's no joy in choking others. There's no joy in fracturing further the relationship. There's no joy in being delivered over to the jailers. I think the story is making this point. It seems that life with an unforgiving spirit is hard. It's lonely. It's desperate. The unforgiving one is imprisoned by anger and bitterness. Why, conversely, we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will find mercy. They're at peace. They don't need to execute vengeance and judgment and make everything right. They're trusting that to God. They'll show mercy and they'll be free. Be warned. Forgiveness is related to your joy. And secondly, be warned, forgiveness is related to your fellowship with God. Your fellowship. We could say relationship, but I don't want you to think ultimately the relationship is threatened. But in verse 34, we read, the master is angry with his servant. He's not pleased. The relationship is fractured. It's broken. There's this offense between them that needs to be made right. Your best friend in junior high offended you and you were mad at him for 3 days, and next thing you know, everything's fine and dandy and you're back playing on the same kickball team and playing, you know, Nintendo games together, and you fixed it. But for a short time there, it wasn't that you really weren't friends, but there was something in the relationship that was hindering the sweet fellowship. If you're married, you know exactly what this means. I started with the friend thing for all the unmarrieds, but married people really understand this. You know what it is to feel coldness because of something that is unaddressed. Our story is unfolding that. Remember, Jesus is talking to Peter and his disciples. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those that have their faith in Christ. He's talking to Christians, we would say. And he's telling us there's a consequence to not being forgiving. And we should know that our forgiveness is related to joy, and we can lose that joy by being unforgiving. And our forgiveness is related to our fellowship with God, and we can lose that sweetness, and it turns a bit cold when we want to harbor sin. It's the wisdom of the Psalms. If I regard iniquity in my heart, and in this case, unforgiveness, the Lord will not hear me. There's something between us there. It needs to be made right. I don't believe this is a matter of salvation, that we lose our salvation. I think it's a matter of sanctification. It's not a matter of redemption, it's a matter of relationship, the sweet fellowship of a father and child when there's nothing between them. And so Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I can come in sweet fellowship with the Father expecting to be forgiven when I harbor no unforgiveness. A word about these jailers. Some translations even say torturers. That'll throw a twist into your thinking. Your father's going to do this to you if you don't forgive. Jailers, torturers. Some would wrongly say that a believer better forgive or else he loses his salvation. That's, you know, there it is. My heavenly Father will throw you in everlasting torment. I think that's a wrong understanding of a parable, a story, an illustration. Now, it is true. Someone who is completely unforgiving, always bitter, vengeful, may be revealing that they have never truly known the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the point of our story. So what do we make of jailers or torturers? Remember, it's a parable. It's a story made up, even with extreme elements, 200,000 years of debt, to make a point. But it makes a point. It doesn't make a bunch of points. That would be an allegory where everything means something and has an exact parallel. If we allegorize, we figure out who was sinned against, who did the sinning, what the debts might be, how to repay debts. And when we get to the end of this parable, we have to allegorize and say, well, then I guess, you know, torture and punishment must be eternal hell, and thus we lose our salvation if we don't forgive someone. I think that all gets wrapped up in just poor interpretation of the Bible. Jesus is answering a question, how often do I forgive my brother? And he answers the question with basically a whole lot. Just keep forgiving them. Because you've been forgiven so much, just keep forgiving. It's not the sum total of Jesus' answer on forgiveness. There's other nuance. But in this question and answer setting, here was the need. How often do I have to keep doing this? And Jesus' answer is, just keep forgiving. And if that sounds like a hard answer, just keep looking at the cross and remember how much you've been forgiven. You can do this. That's the sum total of the story. It just happens to have a little closing chapter of the story about torturers and jailers. So what do we make of that? I think we make of it this. Unforgiveness is imprisonment. Unforgiveness doesn't sit well with the Christian. It will rob you of your joy. It'll rob you of your sweet fellowship with the Lord. If you don't forgive, you will suffer. It will seem like torment. You will be imprisoned by bitterness and anger. I think the point of jailers or torturers, again, in an extreme illustration, is quite simple. An unforgiving spirit is detrimental to your spiritual health. Don't be unforgiving. Just one little detail tacked onto a story that generally focuses on, I've been forgiven so much, I need to forgive others. One extra plug, and if I don't, I'm not going to be happy. Choking people will never satisfy. I think that's the point. You can choke people and think they're going to somehow make you happy or fulfilled or satisfied or at rest and offenses are all better now, but it won't. Only the work of God in your life can do that. Don't let the torturers and the jailers mess with your theology. You're not losing your salvation. But I would suggest you let the torturers and jailers mess with your heart if you're being unforgiving. That's what they're there to do, to remind you that this isn't the way to live. This isn't what I was hoping for and demanding payment from everyone. This doesn't feel good. True joy and peace comes by doing things God's way. And in this case, that would mean remember that you have been forgiven much. You can forgive much. Peter's question, how often do I forgive? The answer, forgive much. Forgive often. Keep forgiving because you have been forgiven so much more. From a human perspective, the question really is understandable. How many times are we going to go through this? How many times are we going to circle around this same thing? How many? And we just get frustrated, and people get frustrated with us too. It's the nature of our sanctification. But from a divine perspective, the answer to how many times is always, remember all that debt. It's kind of like it's the starting place for forgiveness. All of our questions, we want to know all the case studies and what about this one, what about that, what about. And Matthew 18 is just saying, just remember where this begins. All that debt was forgiven you. So whatever else we hear about forgiveness, don't balk at it. Don't say, well, I could never, or what about this? Or there's those times when keep your heart in a place that just remembers all that debt. Borrow Newton's words. A worm such as I. We have been forgiven much. Would you prayerfully ask God to help you be a forgiving, righteous servant this week? Because when you're not, you hang on to the bitterness, the unforgiveness. In small or large things, the text is really simple. This illustration wraps up in a tidy little summary. If you harbor unforgiveness, you are a wicked servant. Say goodbye to joy. Say goodbye to sweet fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You are isolated and on your own. God will give grace to the humble, but He will resist the proud. And He'll leave you in the torment and the cell of your unforgiving spirit to awaken you to lost joy and lost peace and lost satisfaction and lost fellowship and the lost blessing of forgiving your brother, your sister, your spouse, your kids. Don't be the wicked servant. Don't surrender your joy. Don't believe the lie of the devil that holding on to offenses is actually going to be empowering, freeing. It's exactly the opposite. It's the bondage of the jailers. You must forgive because you have been forgiven much. May God help us, lest we hear our Father say to us, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Can you not forgive your wife? Can you not forgive your kids? Can you not forgive your husband? Can you not forgive that brother that sinned against you? Just as I had mercy on you." Heavenly Father, we praise you for mercy, undeserved, unmerited. We praise you for sufficient grace that has atoned for all of our sin through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we celebrate and glory in the cross of Jesus. May we sing of it, even in our travels this week and in our homes. May we see it as we read in the pages of Scripture. May we rehearse it in our minds again and again. what amazing grace has saved our wretches like we are. All that debt. May that remind us that we can show mercy because we have received so much mercy from you. May it be that we could even escape the rest of the hours of this day without being unforgiving. Maybe we can get a good ways into this week before we would get tripped up. But Lord, we do not want to be the wicked servant, blinded by our own self-righteousness, giving away the rich blessings of the joy and peace that are ours through Jesus. So allow your Holy Spirit to do a good work in us in this moment, in the hours of the rest of this day, and then may he whisper in our ears all week long the beauty of forgiving others. And as we do this, may we represent daily the gospel that you have been merciful to save us sinners through the work of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.